Well, I have the distinct and rather daunting honor and privilege of addressing today paragraph 3 in chapter 10 of effectual calling in our confession. And this paragraph, the briefest of the four, reads as follows. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. This is notoriously one of the most difficult paragraphs in the entire confession to interpret and to understand. In his modern exposition of the 1689 Confession, Sam Waldron says of this paragraph, quote, "The fact is that the Bible is silent on this issue. It would have been much better, therefore, for the confession simply to say nothing at this point. For that, I am convinced, is precisely what the Bible says." End quote. He does add, however, immediately following that statement, that he does acknowledge its pastoral relevance. Yet, he says, this is an issue which many have faced in the death of their own or others' infants. I want to begin by noting that there are theological, pastoral, and what we could call polemical issues that are inherent in this paragraph. Let's start off with the theological issues. And I think the most important ones are the theological and the pastoral. And I'm just going to briefly touch on some of the polemical ramifications of it. But let's talk about the theological issues. This paragraph presents a theological issue in that it asks whether or not the effectual calling of God, which leads to regeneration, or Steve's told us is equivalent to regeneration, and which comes, as it says in paragraphs 1 and 2, by God's free and special grace alone, whether that effectual calling might be extended to some who, due to providential circumstances, are incapable of receiving the outward call. They cannot hear and understand the reading of the Scriptures. They cannot hear and understand the preaching of the gospel. They will never be able to receive the outward call. And therefore, they will never be able outwardly, as far as we know, to profess repentance and faith in Christ. Can such persons be among the elect? Or are such persons necessarily among the reprobate that are going to be addressed in paragraph 4 by Andy? In a simplified form, the theological questions would be something like this. Question: does God sovereignly choose or elect to save some persons whom he has inwardly called, but who are not capable of hearing the preaching of the gospel and of outward expressions of repentance and faith in response to the gospel? This theological issue requires of necessity a humble and a tentative and a suggestive posture of interpreters, given that it addresses matters that are not as clearly addressed in Scripture as others, and therefore the resolution of these matters will not be as clear to us as some other things are in Scripture. In addition to being a theological issue, it's also a pastoral issue, in that it asks, what is the spiritual state of children who die in infancy, or of persons with profound mental disabilities? I think maybe the a term now in vogue is with mental challenges. This paragraph thus addresses pastoral questions that arise among the faithful, such as, did the dear child that I lost to miscarriage, or to leukemia, or to a terrible accident, did my dear child go to heaven, Pastor? Is there any hope, spiritually speaking, for my profoundly autistic child? Is there any hope, spiritually speaking, for my profoundly mentally challenged child who lives in his own world, who has never responded or communicated in any coherent manner, or even perhaps uttered a single intelligible word? Will my dear child go to heaven? These pastoral questions are, of course, not theoretical, but they're very highly practical in the minds of caring parents, families, friends, fellow church members of families that are responsible for these dear image bearers. Perhaps we should not be at all surprised to find such a theological and pastoral issue addressed in this confession of faith, given the times in which these confessions of faith were formed, whether the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, or our 1689 Baptist Confession. We shouldn't be surprised because it was a time of high infant mortality rates in which funerals for infants were sadly all too commonplace, as were injuries and damages to children that left them mentally incapacitated. As just one example of this, we can point to the life of the Congregationalist Puritan minister John Owen, who was so greatly admired by the early particular Baptists, and who had a principal hand in writing the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which was also based on the Westminster Confession of Faith and was influential upon our own Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Owen had 11 children with his first wife, Mary Rook, with only one of them surviving into adulthood. 10 out of 11 children he took to the graveside. Even the one child, a daughter, who survived into adulthood, died as a young adult, and so Owen outlived all 11 of his children. The question of the spiritual state of children who die in infancy was no indifferent matter to the men who framed our confession. This confession was meant to make sense, not merely in the pastor's study, but also by the graveside. And so this passage addresses theological issues and, again, profound pastoral issues. Lastly, I might just briefly mention that it also no doubt has some polemical undercurrents that are within it. The first and most important, most obvious polemic within it, I think, going back to the roots of the Westminster Confession of Faith, is the differentiation of the Reformation construal of faith with that of the Roman view of salvation. This statement is at odds with the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and of the idea that was also prevalent in this time among Roman Catholics that unbaptized infants would go into limbo, neither going into hell or into heaven. Limbo being that conjectured intermediary state between heaven and hell. The confession does not teach that salvation is dependent on the church's administration of baptism, but as we've heard so ably this morning, it teaches that salvation is based upon the sovereign and effectual call of God. Correspondingly, it rejects the unbiblical teaching that unbaptized infants who have died go neither into hell nor heaven, but into the conjectured intermediate state of limbo. Some of you may be familiar with the 2009 blog post that appeared on Al Mohler's website that was co-written with Danny Aiken. In that, he summarized on this topic of what happens to infants who die. They summarize the historical teaching of the church, and they say, in the early church, Ambrose believed that baptized infants went to heaven, while unbaptized infants did not, though they received immunity from the pains of hell. He says his first error was believing in infant baptism, and thus in baptismal regeneration. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, basically agreed with Ambrose and shared his understanding. Others have taught that infants will have an opportunity to come to Christ after death. This position was held by Gregory of Nyssa and is growing, he says, among many contemporary theologians who claim that regardless of age, all will have a post-mortem opportunity to confess Christ as Savior. Adding, the problem with this position is that Scripture teaches no such post-mortem opportunity. It is a figment of a theologian's imagination and must be rejected. So there's a polemical element going against the Roman Catholic teaching of baptismal regeneration and limbo that's inherent here. I want to suggest another polemical undercurrent as well that's much more subtle, but I believe there is a polemic that shows up here in particular in the Baptist confession with regard to the proof texts that are chosen to support this paragraph. And it's very noteworthy that there are only a couple of proof texts. There are only, four proof texts, and they're all from one chapter, from John chapter 3. If you compare the proof texts in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, you will see that there are others, particularly a few that deal with children coming to Jesus to be blessed. And I believe that our Reformed Baptist forebears intentionally left those proof texts out in part because they wanted to differentiate their position from their Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist brethren who saw children as part of the visible church, even if they were not believers, explicitly confessed believers. Let's look briefly at the content of paragraph 3 once more. You can look at the paragraph as it's there on the back of your bulletin. And I want you to notice that grammatically, this paragraph is presented in the confession as one sentence consisting of three statements connected by two semicolons. Statement 1 says, elect infants are regenerated and saved through Christ's Spirit. Statement 2 says, God works sovereignly when, where, and how He pleases. Statement 3 says, elect persons incapable of receiving the outward call are also regenerated and saved through God's Spirit. One sentence, three statements, very brief. If you compare the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith with the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, you'll see that this paragraph is nearly verbatim. There are only two slight differences. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith include the prepositional phrase, through the Spirit. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. That phrase is omitted in the Savoy Declaration. So there's one point where the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession agree together against the Savoy Declaration. There's another, the only other difference is where the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration include the word other in front of elect. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And you can see that the Baptist Confession omits that word other. As I've already pointed out, there is a difference in the proof texts. If we look at the Baptist Confession of Faith, again, there are just four verses that are given. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But it omits a couple of proof texts that are in the Westminster Confession of Faith, including Luke 18, 15, and 16. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. They also omitted our Baptist forebears, Acts 2, 38 and 39, as a proof text, as it appears in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It likely does so, again, because these proofs were typically used by our Paedo-Baptist friends related to the concept of covenant children who might be part of the visible church. The omission of these proofs was likely done to dissuade any notion that any infant might be assumed to be among the elect if he was born into a Christian family or baptized as an infant. They also omit a couple other proof texts here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1 John 5:12 and Romans 8:9, perhaps for similar reasons. And then finally, Acts 4:12. And I don't know if we can parse that too much. It might be they just thought there was too much and they just left it out or something. But I have a feeling that those, particularly those I mentioned, were intentionally left out. Let's turn again to the paragraph and think about it. See if we can examine what we think might be the heart of this paragraph and the heart of some of the dilemmas, both theological and pastoral, that it addresses. So let's start off by thinking about some of the theological issues, the theological matters that are addressed in this statement. This statement assumes that there are elect persons who receive the internal and effectual calling of God, who are regenerated and saved, but who never receive the external calling. They are called by the Spirit or through the Spirit, but not by the Word. That's what Steve was pointing to in paragraph one. They're called by the Spirit, but not by the Word. And they are saved, even though due to providential circumstances, they never outwardly, externally respond to the gospel by repenting for their sins and confessing faith in Christ, at least not in a way which we can perceive, humanly speaking. This idea, I think if you heard it aright, is initially troublesome for Berean believers, those dedicated to searching the scriptures to see if these things are so, because it appears to contradict biblical teaching that emphasizes the necessity of both the external call and the external response. The Bible seems to teach that for someone to be saved, he or she must hear the external call of the gospel. I believe Steve read this passage, and Lee may have referred to it also, but Romans 10, beginning in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We've heard this morning the importance of preaching. We agree with that, right? Amen. Does our confession say something that's unbiblical? There can be people who are saved who never hear the preaching of the word. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible teaches the necessity of the external call. It also teaches the necessity of an external response. How do we know if someone's a Christian? Well, they repent of their sin. They confess faith in Christ. We see signs of God's work in their life, the fruit of the Spirit, sanctification. There must be an external response. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." John 3, 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Think of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He asks Paul and Barnabas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. There has to be the external call, and there has to be some sort of external response, right? That's what the Bible teaches. If you're familiar with the biblical language, there must be hearing, akouo. There must be repenting, metanoia. There must be believing, pistoio. There must be confessing, homologeo. These things are essential for us to say that someone has become a Christian. To say that someone can be called, regenerated, and saved apart from these things appears to be dangerously close to being unbiblical. Don't come here to this conference and nod your head without thinking about what we've just confessed. You agree with this? It seems dangerously close to being unbiblical. Is this not what liberals do when they preach universalism? Have you ever been to one of those funerals where some liberal mainline minister stands up and preaches basically justification by life? Because he lived, he must be in heaven now. Well, how far is the confession from that? It's talking about people who never have the call and who never respond in faith, and yet who are saved. Is this not dangerously close to what the Roman Catholics taught in Vatican II in 1965 when they declared that there can be anonymous Christians? Good Hindus, good Buddhists, good Muslims who are really secret Christians, even though they would never call themselves Christians? Is this not what I am told some primitive Baptists and hyper-Calvinists do when they say that someone can be regenerated, although he never repents and confesses Christ? I've heard tell that some primitive Baptists will look at someone known for good deeds and who's not a Christian, say, he might be regenerated. He might be regenerate. Isn't our confession teaching something dangerously close to that? Well, the next question then might be, appropriately, is there any biblical evidence that someone might be saved apart from outward and explicit expressions of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any biblical example? And you may well know that when it comes to infants in particular, there are a number of passages that many persons have been willing to marshal to give some biblical examples of supposedly or possibly regenerate infants. And here are just a few of the usual suspects that are rounded up. First of all, 2 Samuel 12:23. David laments the loss of his son born of the illicit union that he has had with Bathsheba. The son dies, and David says, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Is this talking about a regenerate infant? When we look at the context, I don't think that's what it's teaching. I think David is speaking here about his child being in the realm of the dead, not being in heaven. His child's in the realm of the dead as opposed to the land of the living. His point is simply to describe, I think, the chasm between those who are living and those who are dead, much as we see in Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is told that he can't go back. There is a great gulf fixed. What about the supposed prenatal call of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, I formed thee in the belly. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Is that a description of a prophet who was regenerate in utero? I don't think so. It appears to describe God's providential design for Jeremiah to the prophetic office, rather than to describe his salvation. He is sanctified. The Hebrew verb is kadosh. He is made holy. He is set apart. He is consecrated from infancy, from conception, for the role of being God's mouthpiece. And this comes by God's decree. What about, Carol, this is the passage we were talking about on Sunday. What about Matthew 18:10? Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Does this say that there are regenerate infants who have angels who always look at the face of their Father in heaven? Well, again, if we look at the context, the word that is rendered as little ones in Greek is the mikroi. And it here probably does not refer to infants, but to weak and immature disciples of Jesus, who, like the rest of God's people, are given special protection by God's angels. Even as in Acts 12:15, it is spoken of Peter's angel. What about another example sometimes appealed to? That is the prenatal response of John the Baptist in the womb of his mother Elizabeth at the presence of Jesus. Luke 1:41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. John's in utero reaction to Jesus does not mean, however, that he was converted. Many unregenerate men react to Jesus even with awe and astonishment before or if ever they are actually converted. Think about in Luke chapter 8, when the demoniac who lived naked among the tombs first met Jesus. And Luke says, he cried out and fell down before him. Luke 8:28. But only later is he found in Luke 8:35, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. We should note well, by the way, the fact that none of these verses are cited as proof texts for paragraph 3, either in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So, if we're to say there are regenerate infants, I'm going to suggest to you, I don't think we can find a single biblical example of such a thing. And my guess is that the framers of the confession came to the conclusion that there were elect infants not on the basis of those type of passages that I cited, but probably based on their observation of the living. When we look at people who are living and are mentally capable, we see that there seem to be some people who are among the elect and some people who are not. There are some people who hear the preaching of the gospel and their hearts are strangely warmed, and they repent and they believe and they confess faith in Christ. Other people hear the same external preaching and they're cold, they're indifferent to it. And so we look at people who are in the land of the living and the mentally capable. There are some who are elect and there are some who are not. And I think then they thought, well, among people who are infants who die in infancy and among people who are mentally incapable, most likely this same scenario applies. There are some who are elect and there are some who are not, although it does not address reprobate infants, but it can speak positively about elect infants. Failing examples of saved infants, the argument might move on to more principial grounds. And some have argued that infants and the mentally infirmed are in a special case because they do not commit actual transgressions. Biblical Christians, of course, will never deny the doctrine of original sin. Since the fall, every human being born by ordinary generation has inherited a sin nature. This is what David wrote about in Psalm 51:5 when he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then we understand that we're born with a sin nature, but then when we have an opportunity, what do? We will commit actual transgressions. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Any parents here, did you have to teach your children how to sin? Welcome to the family devotion, kids. We're going to learn about sin. I know you don't know how to do this, but I want to explain a few ways in which you can sin just so you know what it is. Who does that? Learning how to sin for a human being is like walking downhill. It's easy to do. The author of Hebrews talked about the sin that so easily besets us. Besides Jesus of Nazareth, born by extraordinary generation, and that's why the virginal conception, the virgin birth of Jesus, is so vitally important. Besides Jesus of Nazareth, there is therefore no such thing as an innocent human being. Sometimes when a child is killed or harmed by someone, they'll say, "Well, it was an innocent child." We can say that's relatively true, but there's another sense in which there's no such thing as an innocent human being. But still, some have said perhaps there can be regenerate infants and regenerate mentally incapacitated people because they never commit actual transgressions. In fact, I mentioned the article by Al Mohler and Danny Aiken in 2009. That's the position they take in that article. They say there, "We believe that Scripture does indeed teach that all persons who die in infancy are among the elect. What then is our basis for claiming that all those who die in infancy are among the elect? First, the Bible teaches that we are to be judged on the basis of our deeds committed in the body. That is, we will face the judgment seat of Christ and be judged not on the basis of original sin, but for our sins committed during our own lifetimes. Each will answer according to what he has done, and not for the sin of Adam. The imputation of Adam's sin and guilt explains our inability to respond to God without regeneration, but the Bible does not teach that we will answer for Adam's sin. We will answer for our own. But what about infants? Have those who died in infancy committed such sins in the body? Why? We believe not." So that's their argument. All infants who die must be elect because they don't commit any actual transgressions and are not judged by God for that. The key biblical text that they cite is the account in the Torah of the generation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years but was allowed to go into the promised land. They were not punished for the sins of their fathers because they had not committed the actual transgression and therefore were not condemned with their fathers. The problem with this approach, however, is that it does not take into account the weightiness and the seriousness of our fallen nature and how that in and of itself is an offense before God. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die." And so Mohler and Aiken, I think, get it wrong. For a better guide to how to understand sin and the impact of original sin and our actual transgressions, I think it's wise to look at our Baptist Catechism, which rightly teaches that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It teaches the biblical truth that our problem is not just our sins, plural, but our sin, singular, manifest in our sin nature. Our sin problem is not just what we do, but it is who we are. To continue with the catechism, some children in the room may know this. You've worked through it in family devotions. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. How may we escape God's wrath and curse? We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting alone to His blood and righteousness. This faith is attended by repentance for the past and leads to holiness in the future. But no elect infant or other elect persons with mental incapacities can do this, can they? And they're under judgment and condemnation, not just for their actual transgressions, if they have no opportunity to do it, but simply for their original sin, for their sin nature. If infants and the mentally incapacitated were not held accountable to God merely for their sin nature, then no infant would ever be stillborn. No mother would ever miscarry. No mentally challenged person would ever suffer and die. But they do. We know they do. In the end, the confession bases the regeneration and salvation of elect infants and elect persons with mental challenges not on the basis of their not having committed actual transgressions, but only upon the basis of the sovereignty of God, who, like the wind, blows where He will. As Chad Van Dixhorn puts it in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, called Confessing the Faith, just published in 2014 by Banner of Truth, he says, "The confession is not saying that infants and the mentally challenged are saved or elected because they are infants or because they are handicapped. Rather, they are saved because they are elect, chosen, just like any other person who is elect. The reason why they are effectually called does not change. Only the manner of their being called has changed." Though it is not addressed in the confession, the more I've thought about this, and I was regretting several times this week that I volunteered to do this one. Why didn't I take the first one? But the more I thought about it, the more I've been inclined to wonder if the best biblical precedent or parallel for understanding the salvation of elect infants or elect mentally challenged persons might be found in the salvation of the Old Testament saints. They were set in providential circumstances when the Word had not yet been made flesh. They were therefore in a time when they could not hear the explicit outward call of the gospel, that is, preachers speaking explicitly about Jesus. Of course, they were speaking about Jesus because He's the eternal Son of God, and He was there in the Old Testament from everlasting to everlasting. But preachers weren't speaking explicitly about Jesus. They weren't speaking explicitly about the cross. They weren't speaking explicitly about the resurrection. Nor could the Old Testament saints respond outwardly in ways that would be the norm in the gospel age. They could not repent of the sin of unbelief in Jesus. They could not confess Jesus is Lord. They could not submit to baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. In this case, when Paul cites Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3, it might be among the most relevant proof texts for this paragraph not cited by the framers of the confession. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This also raises another possibility not directly addressed in the confession and beyond the understanding of ordinary men. I lay this down before you not as a certainty, but only as a conjecture or thought. Is it possible that elect infants and the elect mentally challenged might indeed respond in faith, but in a manner beyond our ability ever to see or perceive it? If God is pleased secretly and quietly to extend His effectual call to some, such as elect infants and other infirmed elect persons, so that they experience regeneration, yet in such a manner that is not evident to us, is it not also at least a possibility that he might also give to those persons by his grace the spiritual ability to respond with repentance and faith, even if their outward response is not at all intelligible to us? If this is the case, then the scriptures would not be broken, which speak of the necessity both of hearing and of believing or confessing. Now, I was weary about telling you that, because whenever I'm studying to preach and teach and I come upon something that I haven't found someone else say, I usually don't preach or teach it, because if I can't find it in Matthew Poole or Matthew Henry or John Calvin's commentaries, I'm thinking I'm probably wrong, and I want to check with other people. And I can tell you that what I just mentioned to you, if you got it, is it possible that elect infants and mentally infirmed elect persons might respond somehow to the effectual call by God's grace in ways that are not intelligible to us? I got to tell you that there are definitely some people who don't believe that. And I find, as I look through some of the commentaries, in fact, some of the great commentaries of the Presbyterian brethren, that this generally is disavowed. A.A. Hodge, in his magisterial 1869 commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, notes, listen to this sentence: if elect infants and others not capable of being called by the gospel are to be saved, they must be regenerated and sanctified immediately by God without the use of means. And by that, he didn't mean the means of the external call, but he's talking about, I think, the means of repentance, faith, confession. They are saved without the use of means. I mentioned Chad Van Dixhorn, likewise, in his more recent commentary. He suggests that for elect infants, the ordinary means or application of salvation is replaced by extraordinary means. So he says, even if they, elect infants, cannot receive Christ by faith, salvation for infants and adults still rests in receiving Christ's righteousness and in Christ receiving their sin. Salvation still depends on Christ bearing wrath and punishment for our trespasses. And then this is the sentence: the ordinary means or application of salvation and grace are replaced by the extraordinary, but the basis of salvation remains the same. My question is whether the ordinary means, repentance, faith, confession, might be there in the salvation of such persons, yet not in such a way that mere men might ever be able to observe it. Might it yet be another application of Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Perhaps this is, in fact, by its very nature, a question more likely to be posed by a credo Baptist than a paedo Baptist. Back to polemics. Indeed, I did find someone who seemed to be saying something like the same. Not surprisingly, perhaps, it's Sam Waldron in his modern exposition of the 1689 Confession, in which he just poses a question. He doesn't affirm this, but he just asks some hypothetical questions. And one question he asks is this: if it is possible for God to change the hearts of infants, why is it not possible for God to give them the ability to embrace his word in faith? That's some deep theological stuff, y'all. Let me turn now much more briefly, pastoral matters. A pastoral question consistently asked about this paragraph, and we already addressed it with Moeller and Aiken's suggestion that all infants who die are among the elect, is that very question. Would it be right to say, or possibly assume, can we safely assume, that perhaps all infants who die as infants and all profoundly mentally challenged persons are among the elect? Again, I already mentioned Moeller and Aiken, who suggest that on the basis of the fact that these persons don't commit actual transgressions. But I also said I don't think that's a good basis to make that assumption, because those persons still bear original sin. a more consistent rationale for the conclusion that perhaps all infants who die in infancy and all mentally incapacitated persons who die are among the elect is suggested by A.A. Hodge. He begins with the following. He says, the phrase elect infants in the confession is precise and fit for its purpose. It is not intended to suggest that there are any infants who are not elect, but simply to point out the facts. Number one, that all infants are born under righteous condemnation. And second, that no infant has any claim in itself to salvation. And hence, three, the salvation of each infant precisely as the salvation of every adult must have its absolute ground in the sovereign election of God. The same applies to infants and mental invalids as to competent adults. No one is saved, as Hodge puts it, quote, except on the ground of sovereign election. That is, all salvation for the human race is pure grace, end quote. He then concludes, quote, it is not positively revealed that all infants are elect, but we are left for many reasons to indulge a highly probable hope that such is the fact, end quote. Hodge is much more reasonable, I think, and biblical than Moeller and Aiken. But I'm still not entirely convinced we can be sure of this indulgent hope. Nor am I certain that it is in any way essential to our spiritual well-being that we do so. God has blessed my family with 5 healthy children. They're strong in mind and body, and we often pray and say, God, thank you for giving us healthy minds and healthy bodies. They are the apple of their father and mother's eyes. They can hear the external call of the gospel. They might respond, and my 3 eldest have, with repentance and faith. And if they respond to the effectual call, if they are show themselves to be effectually called, they will be regenerated and they will be saved. But we also had another child who was actually our first child. And that child is no longer with us in the body. So I never saw this child. I couldn't tell you if that child was a son or a daughter. We lost that child 24 years ago, just weeks after learning that the child was there. And we grieved when he was gone, or she. A lightness went out of my 27-year-old step in those days. For a while, I didn't want to be around families. I didn't want to be around babies. Much of that feeling didn't go away till our daughter was born. Now, some people said, and they did things at that time, that were very comforting to us. Mostly when they were just around, when they cared, when they listened. Others were not so helpful. We were missionaries in Hungary at the time, and sometimes Hungarians don't have the greatest tact. Sometimes they do. But we understood that everyone, even if the words weren't always right, they spoke with good intentions. And I was thinking about that. What would I have wanted people to say to me, to give me pastoral comfort and to give me biblical counsel? Would I have wanted them to come to me and say, in the friendliest terms, well, Jeff, at least you can know for certain that your child is among the elect and is now in heaven? I don't know. I don't really think, to be honest with you, that would have been entirely satisfying to me. I think I would rather that they would say something like this. We are sorry for this great loss. We grieve with you. This reminds us, as it should remind you, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jeff, you can be sure that the Lord of all the earth will do right. You can trust Him. You can trust Him to work all things together for His glory and for the good of His saints. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for faithful men who over many generations have pored over the word and who have preached it and taught it, translated it, exposited it, studied it, prayed over it. And Father, we thank you that we are the recipient in this generation of the labors of these faithful men of the past who have given us a safe guide of their thoughts. And Father, help us in this generation not to look to what we have received as just a relic from the past, but this living guide to help us understand what to believe and how to live our lives. And Father, we thank you for the comfort that comes to us. You are a sovereign God, and you are a God who saves, and you're a God who effectually calls. And we trust you today with these truths, even when we don't completely understand everything about it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.